So we stand and sing 150. 150.
Art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifest, God seen and heard, the heavens beloved.
Thank you. pray, could we read just before our chapter in John 16? John 16, in verse 27. John 16, 27, "For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father." I proceeded forth from God. I came out from the Father, and am come into the world. And again, I leave the world, and I go to the Father.
Would you think to start at verse 12?
Sounds good.
John 17, verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them."
I'd just like to make one comment, if I may, at the beginning of this meeting. Steve, you mentioned that yesterday, I think it was the first meeting, about the houses in Vestal with no lights on and then the lights going on, and your experience with that. And I couldn't help but think of the two on the way to Emmaus. There was kind of darkness in their minds. And I just wanted to look to read two verses there with a bit of a comment. Luke chapter 24. Verse 27. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." It must have been quite something. I've often wished that what he said had been recorded in the Word of God, but I guess there was a reason that it wasn't. But you can just imagine the Lord Jesus taking all the scriptures that we often read about him in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 and many others, and expounding unto them, I presume, that was speaking I don't want to put words in his mouth, but that was speaking of me. I believe that was his message to them. And what was the result? They said in verse 32, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? They had realized that who it was. And they realized how much he had warmed their hearts by what he spoke to them. And I guess I just trust that as we go through as much as we can of the rest of this chapter, John 17, that our hearts would be really warm, not just warm, but burning, as we see who he was and what he did. If we look through, it was always, as Brother Jonathan Grinton mentioned in the open meeting this afternoon, everything was what he did. I pray for them. I have given unto them the words, thy words, and so on. It's just over and over again the Lord saying what he did, not what we should be doing or what we do or should be doing, but what he did. And that, to me, is just, it should warm our hearts.
Do we not have in these verses a confirmation of the eternal security of the believer? There are many believers that don't understand the eternal security of the believer. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. All right, they had the preserving and keeping company of the Lord in person and listened to his ministry and partook of the miracles. But now he is leaving them, and they are saddened. But he assures them, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. So they'll all be preserved to eternal blessing, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Of course, that was Judas Iscariot. Now, Judas didn't need to be the traitor. If he had read the Old Testament carefully, he would have seen that there was a prophecy that one of the Lord's close associates would betray him. That's brought out in different Psalms. And Judas could have said, I will not be that person. I see that someone is going to perform that act of betrayal, but I'm not going to be that person. However, covetousness ruled his soul. And for 30 pieces of silver, he sold the Lord. I suppose he thought, well, the Lord will deliver himself. Many times before, he has walked through multitudes, and he will deliver himself from this this situation. But I will have the money. And so Judas was never a man that had a divine life. He could see all the miracles the Lord did and hear his wonderful ministry, but it did not impart a divine, there was no repentance in Judas. There was terrible remorse at the end of his life here, but there was no true repentance in his soul. And there was no divine life. The Lord calls him the son of perdition and speaks of Satan entering into him.
Would it be the same for us? I know it was asked yesterday about the 12 apostles here and so on, and we that come after, but he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. And so, obviously we know at this point he was literally with them, but for us he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so we know that we have his protective hand upon us all the time, don't we? And then he says a little further, those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost. Brother John, I was thinking when you said that about eternal security, would that be a verse in John 10, where we often read verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And so we see that type of eternal security, don't we?
Yeah.
And oh, how we can rest in that.
And we can be thankful, I believe, that the Holy Spirit has preserved that truth to us. There, as John was saying, there are many dear believers who are not sure about that. And we don't need to be proud that the Lord has preserved it to us. We can be thankful, but not proud. I believe it's Satan's way, one of Satan's ways, to get the eyes of believers off the Lord Jesus, who is our security, and onto ourselves. Because the reaction to not understanding eternal security is, I have to really try hard. And that puts the emphasis on me instead of on the Lord.
We have an example of the Lord's preservation of his own in the next chapter, chapter 18, and verse 8. John 18, verse 8. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. And so he, as it were, put his hands over them and said, it's not their time yet. And they were preserved. We know there are other times when they were in the ship with him and the waters overflowing the ship and so on. But he preserved them. And his activity was an activity of love in preservation, and it's a type of our preservation spiritually as well. We're spiritually kept, spirit, soul, and body. It's the work of the Spirit of God to preserve us. And in the absence of the Lord, then, he's given us his word to be able to be preserved. We have two great resources. One is prayer, and the other is the Word of God. And so he mentions this in connection with the Word, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And so we have the security, as we've been speaking of eternal security. You'll forgive a personal reference, but in Cuba this last trip, we took up the different aspects of salvation. How do I know I'm saved? Well, I feel saved. I feel that, you know, I did ask the Lord to wash my sins away. Well, your feelings might change. And your standing can never change. Your position before God as a member of the family of God can never change, as in John's ministry. But your feelings could change. Sin could come in and bring you into bondage. But what helps us is the Word of God. And as Jonathan's just said, it's the Word of God. We need to lay our hearts, our souls rest upon the Word of God. And so this is what the Lord was speaking of here. He preserved them in this world. You're preserved Is that because you're smarter than other Christians? Not so. It's the sovereign goodness of God. We're kept by the power of God through faith, ready to be revealed to the last day. I haven't quoted that right, but it's in 1 Peter, I think, chapter 1. Verse 5. Well, let's read verse 4. 1 Peter 1, verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That's the practical salvation of our lives, spirit, soul, and body. Salvation is not only spoken of as our soul's salvation, but it's possible to have a saved soul and a lost life. And so he says, if your life is saved, if you have a life that's worth living and that has been lived for the glory of God, it's an act of God. It's the sovereignty of God that has taken place. You are responsible, but none of us will ever boast in that heavenly scene. We'll recognize that it was an act of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
Don't want to be too bold, but I just wanted to perhaps make a suggestion. In verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And we have been notified that those were the apostles. But in verse 20, are going to be us. John doesn't take us talk about our union in the sense of united to Christ as a body of Christ. But what John tends to bring out is our link with Christ in the new creation. Because no sooner the Lord is risen, he refers to his own as, go to my brethren. And when he based upon the apostles and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. He was connecting them with himself in that resurrection life, which is really the life of new creation.
Mm.
So from that perspective, I was wondering, those that the Father had given him, who were they? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, chosen in him before the foundation of the world.
Mm.
But I just make a suggestion, I could be wrong.
It's helpful to read the New Translation in connection with verse 12. And not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition. And there's a little note Mr. Darby has. Perished and perdition both come from the same root word. And so Judas perished. But he is of the company of those who do perish. That's the thought. And so though in an outward way he's part of the company given by the Father to the Son, yet he belonged in reality to those that perish. And connecting that again back with John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, verse 27 and 28, and I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. They shall never perish. And so Judas did not belong to that company that are his sheep.
Mm.
He belonged to the company that perish, those that really had no faith in Christ. He was just in an outward association with the Lord. And that may be the importance why he's called the son of perdition, so we realize he really didn't belong in that sense to that company, though in an outward way, among those that were given by the Father to the Son. He really belonged to those that perish.
Wonder what the joy referred to here. We know the Lord was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As he passed through this world, He didn't have any comfort from man. He had not where to lay his head, except that same word is used when it refers to him bowing at the end of his work on the cross. He bowed his head. The same word is used as he had not where to lay his head. So the Lord had finally, he bowed his head and to his breast before he was taken. But there was a joy the Lord had, and that was to accomplish the will of God. So we could say the Lord was the happiest man on the earth, and though he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities and all the results of sin that were around, he groaned in spirit at the grave of Lazarus. He wept there, not for Lazarus, but in sympathy with the sorrowing sisters. But his whole soul was moved by the results of sin that had come in. Bereavement, sorrow, tears, separations. And yet he was the man of joy. So what does it mean when it says that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves? If we walk in the path of obedience, dependence upon the Lord, do we not have a joy of the same character? Someone may have a remark on that.
I was thinking of Hebrews chapter 12. The Lord Jesus speaks, the Spirit of God brings before us the joy that he had of being with the Father, returning into heaven and being with the Father. And so you and I look forward to the joy of being with Christ and to have the joy that, to share in that joy. So it says in chapter 12 of Hebrews, let us, towards the end of the verse, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, or the beginner and completer of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So what the Lord Jesus was doing here in John's Gospel was looking forward to the time that he would be with the Father, and that he would be in that position as a man and glorified in body, but he would have glorified the Godhead as the question of sin. And so you and I can look forward with joy to being in that place as a part of the new creation race. The work is complete. And so in that sense, we share his joy, I believe.
Would he have had joy while he was here to walk in obedience to the Father's will?
Yes, that's we read that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, right at the end of chapter 12, I believe. He was rejected, and in chapter 12, it's really the rejection of all of the people. I'm not finding it here. Chapter 11, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 11. And he said, verse 25, at the time that he was rejected of the common people of Israel and all those cities that he'd preach, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He had done the will of the Father, and it was a joy to do the will of the Father. His work was unaccepted by the nation. His testimony was refused. The testimony of the Spirit of God, the testimony of the Word of God, the testimony of John the Baptist. All of the testimonies had been rejected in his own word, his own testimony. But he was a man of joy because he'd done the will of God.
In the Gospel of Luke, it gets it more specific in chapter 10:21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced and spirit, speaking of that same time.
I was thinking of the verses in John 15. in connection with that as well. He says in verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye abide in my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And so it was such that through the obedience to his Father's will and obeying those commandments, he walked in that love, and you and I have that same purpose. We have that same result if we walk in that type of obedience, don't we?
Our brother Gordon Hale used to often say, make the comment, that happiness and obedience go together. You cannot be a happy believer unless there's obedience in your life to the Word of God, to the plain teaching of the Word of God. If you're disobedient, you cannot be happy. And so obedience and happiness go together. Well, the Lord Jesus, as we know, was perfectly obedient, and his joy was complete.
Holiness and joy are united as well, aren't they? If there's unholiness in our lives, in whatever character, we certainly cannot have communion with the Lord. You know, communion is a delicate thread, and it can easily be broken. So holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. It is the prerequisite to having a fruitful life for the Lord and having his approval. It's having the Lord's approval that really gives us that pleasure in communion, isn't it? Having the Lord's approval of what we are doing.
And how do we know that we have his approval?
By the Word of God.
Yes. Let's just turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 12. Just at the end of Hebrews chapter 12, it's a point we need to make. It says, verse 28, just partway through the verse, Hebrews 12, verse 28, let us have grace, or a thankful spirit. Let us be thankful, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So how do we know that we're serving acceptably? It's by the Word of God. And as I said earlier, it's really all throughout the Scriptures, in the New Testament particularly, we have the Word of God and prayer as the true resources that a believer has. He has the Word of God, and he has direct communication with the Father and with the Son. He has communion, and he is in, if he's in communion without the unholiness in his life, those things that are allowed and break down the separation of the believer, if he walks in separation from what is unholy, why, he'll walk in obedience and he'll walk in holiness. He'll have the Word of God before him, and he'll have free communion with the Father and with the Son. So he says, I have given them thy word, verse 14, and the world hath hated them. What sets a believer apart is he's characterized by obedience to the Word of God. And the world hates that. Absolutely can't stand a believer that's obeying the Word of God, because it shines a light upon their own wickedness.
I thought of that little verse in John 13, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And if you're happy, you're most certainly shining forth that light that reveals those things you mentioned.
So I think it's a help if we could make a practical comment. To live the Christian life is a happy life. Don't ever think that to live a Christian life is an unhappy life and you're missing out on things. It's not true. It's a lie of the enemy. A happy, happy life is to live in fellowship with divine persons. To know the Father, to address the Father, to live in the sunshine of the love of the Father,
and to be in communion with the Son of God, that's a happy life. And so the man of the world, he thinks he has a happy life because he ignores the Word of God, he sets it aside, and he exercises his own will. God calls that sin. And so here he says that we're not of the world, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So when you took Christ as your Savior, you acknowledged Him, I hope you acknowledged Him as your Lord. You were indwelled with the Spirit of God. You had divine life before you were indwelled with the Spirit of God, but now you don't belong to this world. You belong to a different world. You're heavenly citizens, and you ought to have a heavenly character. And that's really what the Word of God will seek to form in you. What the Spirit of God will use to form the character of Christ in your life is the Word of God. So it's vital. For a believer to read the Word of God is absolutely vital. It's not optional. It's vital to read the Word of God, to meditate upon it, to chew the cud, and to roast that which we took in hunting. It's vital. So he says here, very point blank, and he's giving a new revelation, you might say, speaking of those in the future that would be a part of the church, they were not of the world. You don't belong to this world.
Nevertheless, that's true, but then we have certain things that militate against communion. We still have three enemies that are assailing us every day. So there's a responsibility here. We know that the Word of God, we should live in the Word of God. Mr. Hale said, read it until you are saturated with it so that you think in terms of Scripture. But the enemy is still active, and he is going to attack us, especially when we are down. Also, we have the attractions of the world, even though we know that it's vanity, still we have a nature that that the world appeals to. And number three, we have an old nature. We have the world that appeals to the natural man, and we have an old nature. That old nature is never eradicated from us. It never changes. It cannot be improved. We have that old nature. We're only too well aware of that every day. So those three enemies of the Christian life are militating against us so that we don't maintain that communion with the Lord. We don't enjoy it. And so we have the sanctification through thy truth, thy word is truth. As Robert mentioned, reading the Word of God, we are washed. Our consciences are exercised about certain things in our lives. But you know, Satan is a very active foe. And I believe, brethren, that Satan is the author of discouragement in the believer's life. You know, when we get down in those valleys, we're not always on the hilltop. But God is the God of valleys. When we get down into the valleys and difficulties and trials, Satan is right there. You say the Lord loves you. Why are you in this situation that you can't seem to solve? Satan is active. He doesn't attack the unbeliever. He's got him in his power. But he attacks the believer. And I remember Gordon Hale saying, probably Robert will recall, The devil is a roaring lion. Now, we usually think of that in connection with persecution. Yeah, the devil is acting as a roaring lion in northeast India there, attacking the believers with threats and with bodily harm. But the devil is the author of discouragement. And we all know how susceptible we are to that. The Lord never discourages us. He encourages us. But the devil, he can paint things very black. And as has been mentioned, all discouragement is from the enemy. So we need to be vigilant. We need to be on our guard and have that shield of faith erected. We can't understand why we are going through this particular trial. It seems so long. In fact, you look in Nehemiah 3, the valley gate was the longest one mentioned. It was 1,000 cubits. There's no other dimension given of the other gates except the valley gate. 1,000 cubits. It has been mentioned in Gordon's ministry and perhaps others. Sometimes the trial of our faith is long. And we wonder, when is this going to end? But the Lord is with us. But Satan will take advantage and instill those doubts into our souls. Doubts of the goodness that is in the heart of God. All our failure, whether it be as sinner or saint, is a result of doubting the goodness that is in the heart of God. And that Satan is, that's what he would like to accomplish in our souls. And he has, quotation marks, he has good material to work on, the old nature. The old nature desires only what is evil. The old nature has no desire for the Word of God. It revels in anything that is unclean or contrary to the teachings of Scripture. The old nature will love that. And we have to be careful that we keep the old nature in the place of death. God has put it there, but we are practically to keep the old nature in the place of death. Is that right, Steve?
Yeah, I've got a question for you. Because of those three enemies, why is it in this chapter the world is the one that's mentioned, but not Satan or the flesh? Is it the world in this chapter? You don't get the flesh or Satan. Because I was thinking of those three enemies as you were talking. I thought it was only one of them presented here.
Yeah.
Why just the world in this chapter?
Isn't the world Satan's domain? Isn't the God of this world? He operates in it to keep people away from trusting in the Lord Jesus. And he tries to discourage Christians.
Seems to be the special opposite of the Father in John's ministry. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father. Mm. And one who has a love for the world has no love for the Father. There seems to be a special connection in the opposition presented in the world to the Father, and I'm not sure I completely understand it, but in John, 1 John 5, it says, what is it that overcomes the world? Even our faith. And so the Word of God that he gives to the disciples here not only presents the Father to them, but himself, the Word presents Christ to us, who does reveal the Father, and it gives us a new object for our new hearts. And so it's faith in that new object that the Scripture presents to us that overcomes all that's in the world. And I just wonder if there's a connection there with the Word that it gives us the true object of faith, and that's what overcomes the world. And who is that? It's Christ who reveals the Father. Maybe that's the connection to the opposition of the world that has so much else to set before us as objects for our hearts other than Christ and the revelation of the Father in Christ. But faith in Christ, faith in the one who has revealed the Father, overcomes the world.
So we have an example with the Lord Jesus. I have overcome the world. And so he overcame by faith and by obedience to the Word of God the system of things that was seeking to destroy his testimony or influence his testimony. But now it says in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. We might think, well, why should we be here then? If we're in the enemy's land and the only thing the enemy wants to do is mar that testimony we have before the world of our love for the Father and our relationship with the Father, why don't we just put up four walls and live in a monastery and then we wouldn't have to deal with this enemy? Well, that's not what the Lord did. He walked through this scene in obedience to the Father, and he said in Matthew's Gospel, I think, that while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But then he said, after he left this world, that ye shall be the light of the world. You shall be light. And so we're left here to produce light and to reflect the light of the Word of God and the person of Christ in this world. So he doesn't take us out of it. Thou should not. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And so, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4, I think. It's greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You have the same life, the same divine life as the Lord Jesus, and you don't belong to this place. And I think it's Clem Buchanan used to have the little expression, be what you are. Be what you are. Don't try to be something else. Be what you are. You don't belong to this world. Don't pretend you do. And so here the Lord Jesus makes the statement. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so when you are saved, you are separated from this world. You are put in a separate place for God's enjoyment. And a very simple little expression or definition of sanctification might be that you're set apart by God for a holy purpose. That's what he did. When you're saved by his grace, you are sealed by the Spirit, you are set apart for his glory, for his enjoyment. And so we maintain that separation, that sanctification, you might say, through the truth of God, and the Word is truth. And as I say, and the Word of God says, it's vital. The truth of the Word of God is vital for the believer if he's going to overcome the world.
Now, there are two aspects.